welcome back to the Basics of Bible Study. We are in session 6 of a 10-session course on inductive Bible study methods. And I'm so glad you have decided to join us for this study and to learn how to study the scriptures for yourself. Happily, we are through the first half of this course. So mixed feelings, I guess. Happy on one part that you have stuck with us and have learned how to study the scripture on your own. Sad on the other side because we are more than halfway through with this course. But either way, so proud of you. Glad that you've joined us. Glad that you're studying the scriptures and learning how to study the scripture for yourself. This course, as you know, is designed so that you might study the Word of God on your own more accurately, can listen to other Bible teachers and preachers and do so with a critical eye, not in a mean-spirited and sinful way, but to be discerning as to what is being taught. You have to be able to study the scripture for yourself. In fact, this is one of the 9 marks of a healthy church member, a small book by Tabiti Anyabwile. He said that you have to be, in order to be a healthy church member, you need to be an expository listener. And this is how you do that. You have to understand how to study the scripture for yourself so that whenever you are hearing someone else teach the scriptures, you can do so with a discerning eye, with a discerning heart to know, is the truth of God being preached and taught accurately here? And thereby you might worship God more deeply. Anyway, so Bible study methods. Inductive Bible study methods, the basics of Bible study. You had an assignment last session of observing verses 5 through 7 and digging a little deeper, maybe going back to the referent in each of the examples given to kind of understand the context in which Jude is able to speak to these false teachers and false Christians, unbelievers who have turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, denied their only master and Lord Jesus Christ. And he illustrates how condemned they truly are by referring back to the Old Testament in many cases or to Jewish apocryphal literature. And so I'd like for us to go through that text together as we continue in observing the scriptures. Hopefully you have begun to master this process of structural outlines. I know that you have. Yours may or may not look exactly like mine. That's fine, as long as it's helpful to you and you were able to break down the text in a way that helps you to see the text more clearly, then I think we're on the same page. You're probably becoming a master as well at observing the text and pointing out key features, and you'll only grow in that. Everything from your details of keywords and questions to ask the text, as well as identifying verbs and nouns and prepositions, adjectives, different grammatical structures of the text are going to be helpful. Remember, the more we observe, the easier it is to interpret, because we want to get the details right first. And along with that, perhaps you have begun to see how the biblical authors, in this case Jude, half-brother of our Lord, brother of James, servant, slave of Jesus Christ, is breaking the text into large chunks or to bigger themes. And maybe you have a heart's desire. Maybe God is leading you into the teaching or preaching of his word as a ministry calling. And you wondered, how can I ever teach and preach the scriptures with clarity, with accuracy? Well, Bible study methods, inductive Bible study methods, and especially as you break the text into the bigger pictures, author, recipient, greeting, those types of big picture ideas become your outline in teaching and preaching the scriptures. My grandmother, I love her to death, but when the first time she heard me preach the scriptures, she left the church and had dinner with my parents. And my mother told me what she said. She said, where does Nicholas get his sermons from? you know, just am I reading them and reproducing them? Am I grabbing them off the internet? What's going on here? How is he able to preach and teach the scriptures? And my mom said, well, he's getting his sermons from the text. May that always be said of you. I know there's a market out there these days for writing and buying sermons. That is not something I would recommend in any way, shape, or form. You don't really know the scriptures. You don't really own your study if you do that sort of thing. Let the scriptures determine what your sermon is. And if you do so, and you follow these methods we've been teaching and discussing here, you will never fail at being biblical and therefore orthodox, Lord willing. So let's get back into our text. Jude chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, observing the scriptures together. Grab a pen here. Now, so kind of a conjunction, concession. He is moving to the next subject. I desire, again, this is bringing the will of Jude into the picture. Desire, this is his want. To remind you, though you know all things once for all. Notice I put some brackets here, right there and right here, and I started to use these a lot, as you've seen. Well, those, because I have another use for those parentheses already, whenever I have implications or implied verbs or implied subjects, or implied interrogatives, how this, how that. I didn't want to use the same again. In this case, I put brackets to remind me, it's kind of an observation before I've even observed with my pen here, that these are parenthetical citations. That the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed. So the Lord subsequently destroyed. The rest is just a parenthetical citation. It's just an added bit of information. And it does that with each of these steps along the way in verses 5 through 7. So that's what that's all about. I desire to remind you. Change colors back. Let's get something different. Remind you means they already knew. Which, based on the following images, tells me that there's likely a Jewish audience. They're familiar with biblical themes. Let me put it as a question mark so it's not an interpretation. Though you know all things once for all, what are the all things here? This is just a confusing phrase, know all things once for all. Then why are you teaching me, right? Why is there any education being going on here? Why is there any preaching and teaching if I already know all things? Well, it must not mean that. Though you know all things once for all, it must mean though you're aware. Maybe I'll put a little sign out here. They are aware of the following. So again, back to this Jewish audience kind of a thing. Once for all, that the Lord, and remember we've already called Christ the Lord, so here the Lord, and we're going to image Old Testament, but going back up, it was Jesus Christ. What does that tell you about Yahweh? That Yahweh in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, or that Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead who worked in the Old Testament. It just depends on the context as to whether it was the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. I think it's more likely. That's an interpretation. After saving the people out of the land of Egypt, now you started to do some observations and worked into the process of interpretation last time, as I asked you specifically to do some research and to go and refamiliarize yourself with these ideas that are in this context. And here's one of them, saving the people out of the land of Egypt. What does that bring us to in our minds? It brings us back to Joseph, and it brings us back into slavery into Egypt. It brings us back into Moses and the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments being given in Sinai and the wanderings in the wilderness, all of those things are being brought back into the image here. So again, is this a Jewish audience? It seems to be teaching us are showing us that those who would be most familiar with these things are the audience in question. In this case, a Jewish audience. So after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, let's just say Moses as a reminder, and the Ten Commandments, tablets of stone, right? Subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And if you were with me, we'd have a big discussion about how they did not believe that God would give them the land of Canaan, their promised land. And because of that, they were forced to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. God gave them grace and protected them and fed them and did all the things he needed to do with them, led them by the cloud, as we read earlier in our course load. But ultimately, that entire generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, they died in the wilderness. So subsequently destroyed is, this is wilderness and death of generation of Israelites. For what sin? Because they did not believe. This is their sin. In other words, a lack of faith had a very real consequence. And here's another example. So this is example one. Is example two, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. You probably look for angels that are fallen. It brought your attention back to demons. And maybe you even in your search and in your study came to understand that there's a passage in Isaiah, there's a passage in Ezekiel that speaks of the fall, perhaps even of Satan. Who attempted to rise to the same level, if not above, God, and because of that was cast down. And so they didn't, and he brought a third of the angels with him as demons. And so we have, let's see, change pens here. We have a people out of Egypt. So this is an example of O.T. Israel. This is an example of fallen angels who did not keep their own domain. This is an issue of pride. Abandoned their proper abode. They thought themselves to be equal to God. Again, arrogance from pride. Their consequence. Here's their consequence. Kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment on that great day. And we would say Sheol, hell, eventually the lake of fire, all those things are part of this. Hell, Sheol, the pit, all leading to their judgment, which will eventually get them to the lake of fire. And again, remember I said the greatest tool you'll have in studying the scriptures is knowing all the scriptures, getting a big picture of the entire Bible. Excuse me, let me turn that back for us. And so knowing this big picture idea gives us an understanding of what Jude is getting at. Just as, he says, there's another conjunction connecting these, and look what we have, a third example, this time of the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's do some thoughts here on these three examples. O.T. Israel, these are saints, these are God's people, fallen angels, these are spiritual realm, and Sodom and Gomorrah, these are unbelievers. What does that tell us? That tell us that there's consequences for sin from, you know, no matter who you are. It tells us, these are interpretations. So let me just hold off on these things. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know the story back in Genesis 19. Be careful with even, I say that a lot, but I don't mean story as in story time. This is true narrative history. So the account, I should say. Back to the account in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah and their gross immorality. And would you save it if it was even five? Yes, I would save it if there was even five. He speaks to the theophany. Some would even say a Christophany, a physical manifestation of either God or of Christ to Abraham. And then, excuse me. And they wanted to violate these angels of God with their gross immorality. Gross immorality. They went after strange flesh. There was some homosexual desires there as well. And the angel of the Lord blinded them, and ultimately the entire city and surrounding cities in that valley were all destroyed, and Lot and his daughters fled to the mountains and then eventually to Zoar, I believe. And they are given as examples. I don't like it in red. Let's just cover it. As examples in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. This, again, a consequence. And again, who? Sodom and Gomorrah and cities around them. So the people, angels, one, two, three, their sin, disbelief, the angels, sin, pride, Sodom and Gomorrah, sin, indulging gross immorality, physical sins. We can talk about this. What kind of sins? No faith. We talk about sin of pride, arrogance, and sin of immorality. You might even take it another step higher and say this is a sin of the heart, sin of the mind, sin of the flesh. See that? 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And so, each of those having their own consequence, each of those sins being dealt with and judged by God. Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm sure we've done more than 15 or 20 observations. Let's talk about interpretation. Our homework last week began the process of getting to interpretation. When we come to a text and we go from observation to interpretation, we're looking for, especially in these time-bound, and to a certain extent, almost all of Scripture is time-bound, and there's not direct principles that we can apply directly into our lives. New Testament gets a little bit easier to do that because oftentimes there are just direct statements about who Christ is and about what we are to do. But when we look at these images, you know, land of Egypt, people that died in the wilderness, the angels that have fallen, the gross immorality and homosexual immorality of those in Sodom, I'm not a Sodomite, I'm not an angel, and I'm not an Israelite. What do I do about this? Well, my observation has led me to big pictures. Saints, the spiritual realm, unbelievers, all peoples, and sins of the heart, mind, and flesh, all receive consequences because the Lord hates sin. What is my interpretation of this passage? My interpretation of this passage is that all people everywhere in all types of sin receive consequences for their sin by a holy God. That's my interpretation of the passage, and I can break that down into the categories that we see here from this text. And as I'm preaching and teaching, I can do that. I can look at the sins of the heart by example of the saints. I can look at sins of the mind by examples of the angels. I can look at sins of the flesh by examples of Sodom. 1, 2, 3. Or I can say, I want to break this into a teaching on who receives consequences and for what do they receive consequences, and do an entire sermon on or message on first who receives consequences, and then go back and work through the text another time and say, for what did they receive consequences, and address all people everywhere, all types of sin, and why. Might have to go a little bit outside of this particular text, but it's implied here as to why. The why is because God is a holy God, and sin must be punished, which then can lead me to the gospel, right? Well, if sin must be punished, and sin has consequences, because God is holy, then what do I do about this? How can I be redeemed from the undergoing the same eternal fire, eternal bonds under darkness, being destroyed? Well, the answer is God's work through Christ on the cross, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, coming again. He's our propitiation, satisfying his wrath. He is my replacement. He is my penal substitutionary atonement. He atoned in my place. He took the wrath in my place, et cetera. And you can go into a gospel presentation where you can admire Christ. Amazing, amazing stuff. I hope you're enjoying learning how to study the scriptures. I hope you're enjoying this text of Jude. Jude's an incredible book, 25 verses, just jam-packed with all kind of great things. Well, that was our homework from last night. Let's work into our slides for today in today's lecture. And we're in session 6, interpretation part 2. Beware of, these are keys to unlocking the meaning of scripture. First, beware of relativism. Beware of what a group says, a text says. Beware of what a tradition or what a church or denomination says regarding a particular text. Quick story. After graduating seminary, went with a friend to his home. He was having a graduation party in Colorado. We had a great time, getting to meet his family and friends and just being up in the mountains. And he said, so-and-so, pastor so-and-so of such-and-such church will come. And I love the guy, but it aggravates me because every time I come home, he says, what are you working on? And I tell him about some project, some paper. And the pastor always says, let's see, you're from such and such seminary, in this case, Dallas Seminary, so your interpretation of that passage would be this. He said, I don't know why he does that. You know, that just bothers me. I'm riding the lawnmower. I'm helping clean up the yard, and it strikes me. Friend, this is the reason why he does that is because at his school where he went to seminary, that's how they taught. If you're Presbyterian, you're going to interpret this passage this way. If you're Baptist, you'll interpret it this way. If you're Bible church, you're going to interpret it this way. If you're Methodist, if you're Pentecostal, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Whereas what he and I were taught is get into the text, observe, interpret, apply, and don't let preconceived notions determine the meaning of the text. Let the context determine the meaning of the text. Don't let tradition, don't let a pope, whether a Protestant pope or a Roman Catholic pope, tell you what this text means. Let the scriptures speak. So beware of relativism. Just because you've heard it one way all your life doesn't mean that's what it means. Let the text speak. Secondly, beware of subjectivism. Let me move this so you can read this with me. What you think the text means or what the text means to you is of no consequence. What matters is what does the text mean? I know this is a little harsh, but I'm just going to say it and wrote it here for me to say it. No one cares what you think the text means. No one cares what it means to you. We've all been a part of that Bible study. Let's read this passage of scripture. Let's go around the room and everybody just say what this text means to you. 30 people in the room, 30 different answers. 10 people in the room, 10 different answers, maybe 11, because somebody says, well, it either means this to me or it means that to me. No. The text has one meaning. What did it mean to the original author? What did it mean to the original audience? There is one meaning in that text. We can pull out principles from what was originally said, the original argument, the original context in which this passage of scripture was written. We can pull out some principles and then apply it a million ways. but there's one true meaning, one understanding of the text. I like to think of the Bible books as arguments. They're arguments by the capital A author written through the lowercase a author, arguments being written from verse 1 to the very last verse of that book, all making a singular arguments with sub-arguments along the way. And as you read a passage of scripture, you're learning one sub-argument in the context of a larger argument that's given to us by God, who has given us the argument of that book. Our job as interpreters, our job as exegetical, remember? Our job as expositors, those who pull out and then apply into our lives, is to discover the original audience argument and the argument being made from that passage, then the principle and how to apply it. Let's pressing on. Number 3, be careful not to misread the text. Every detail is important to keep you from a false understanding of the text. Let's deal with this one and 4 together. Number 4, be careful you don't twist the meaning of the text to fit your own biases. Here's an example. Let me pull this up for you from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me, see, you can get your name erased from the book of life. You can lose your salvation. That text tells me so. Does it? I think you just misread that text and are twisting it to fit your agenda of wanting to prove a point. I can't imagine anybody wanting to say you can lose your salvation, but wanting to prove a point that you can lose your salvation, though the scriptures are very clear that it's eternal life, and those who are drawn by the Father, I certainly will not cast out, John 6. Here, this verse doesn't say that you can be erased from the book of life. It expressly says that you cannot be erased from the book of life if you're an overcomer. And he's expecting those who overcome are the true legitimate Christians. He is affirming the negative in a sense. He's affirming that you can't be. He's not implying the positive. He's not implying that you can. In this case, it's very explicit, and you want to be careful not to misread nor to skew or twist the text to fit your agenda. Number 5, do not explain away a text just because it says something you don't like. Doesn't mean it isn't true. Do not ignore the heated terms such as predestination, election, etc. There is a college ministry director here locally who, studying Ephesians with his college ministry, came to chapter 1 where it says, in love he predestined you to adoption. And here's his response. Ready? This is a direct quote. Yeah, it says that those who are part of the church are predestined. I don't like that, and so I'm not going to teach on that. Let's move on. Or I've heard many, many others who will explain away these hard, difficult terms by imagining some world in which God could look into the future and learn that you were a good person and would choose him, and therefore he predestined you. The problem with that is that you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you cannot do the things of the Spirit of God, Romans 8. You cannot do spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2, you cannot come to the Father unless the Father draws you, John 6. So how is God going to look into the future, learn something, big problem already, and see that you would choose him when you are dead man? you're spiritually dead. That's a false understanding of the terms, the biblical truth, your spiritual state is not recognizing just how sinful we are and how accurate the scriptures are. Don't twist the scriptures. Don't explain away the scriptures. Number six. I think we're on six. Yes, six. Understanding each text in conjunction with the rest of scripture. Yes, the Bible says God elects, chooses, predestines, but that doesn't mean we ignore that the Bible also says that man is responsible to believe, repent, and trust. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty going hand in hand. So read each passage of scripture. This is just an example, I guess, that I was on a kick this session to discuss these things. But read all of scripture in conjunction with the rest of scripture. Let's just talk about this example. Does the Bible say that unbelieving man is responsible to repent, believe, and trust? Yes. If we ignore the rest of the scriptures and just stay there, then you would be what's called an Arminian. And this responsibility is on you. You have a free will to do these three things, and you have to do them. Well, the problem is the scripture also in Old and New Testament says that you can't believe, you can't trust, and you can't repent unless God grants you faith, trust, and repentance. And that God, compassions and hardens whom he hardens. He mercies whom he mercies. He draws, and then they will never be cut off. He will never be rejected. If you ignored all the man's responsibility parts, you become what's called a hyper-Calvinist. And that's also unbiblical and untrue. True Protestantism, true biblical faith, what's called Calvinism. I know some of you don't like that term. That's okay. It is a term that encapsulates this idea, though it can have different meanings in different contexts. It says that man is responsible to believe, repent, and trust, but God is sovereign in giving the life, repentance, faith, and trust. And the two hold side by side, hand in glove. You can't have one without the other. So, man, you're responsible, but you can't unless God acts first. He has to move first. Read all of Scripture in conjunction with the rest of the Scripture. Number seven, submit your understanding to the universal church. If you were the only person to ever come up with your understanding of the passage, guess what? You're wrong. You're incorrect. If your understanding of the passage is only held by a fringe minority, you have to be careful and seek counsel. Now, there are certain truths that through the progress of illumination, so as the church developed and became more and more free to practice their faith, various elements of the Christian faith became central to the argumentation. And so you can find early church address the Trinity, and then a little bit later the issue of free will and predestination and total depravity, and then a little bit later, this issue and that issue. When you get past the Reformation, the subject in the 16th century to the 18th century becomes more of hermeneutics, major themes of scripture. How do we interpret literal, historical, grammatical? Though that was an earlier issue as well, versus symbolic and allegory and the rest. Though that was also an issue back in Origen's day, second century. So what I'm saying here, I guess, is this. You can find that issues become refreshed, but you can always go back to those early church passages and church fathers and find these issues under discussion, and you'll have some who hold to the belief you have. If it's ever a debated issue, it's good to seek counsel, and not only just from your tradition. We're all Reformed Baptists, and we all see this way. Well, that isn't helpful, because there's a whole slew of people who don't see it this way. Why? And so submit your understanding to church history, to other brothers and sisters in Christendom, who obviously have the Spirit of God in their life, who you know to be believers, and who are faithful to the text. Be careful and seek counsel if you come up with a fringe view. Just recently had a gentleman tell me that the cross was a pagan symbol for some pagan god, and that was found in the Old Testament. And he had a big, long argumentation, but like in the history of the Christian faith, him and some internet guy who wrote a bunch of blogs are the only two people in the world who's ever come up with this understanding. And he just wouldn't take counsel on it. He was hard-nosed, and we're in sin because we're not willing to bend on this issue. Just be careful. Seek counsel. Now, along with this, just quickly, seven genres of scripture. These are in your student notebooks, and I want you to take a look and read through these. But just be aware of the various genres in scripture. History, when the Bible records history, we do well to remember that it is a theological history. There's always a theological point to bringing up these historical issues. God's nature, character, man's sinful nature, the plan of redemption, eschatology, all those things are embedded there. Two, law. Outlines the Mosaic law, statutes, ordinances, blessings, and curses. It's real key to understand most of the Old Testament, especially the prophets, is to understand the genre of law from which they derive. Know that there's narrative, and look for story plots, you know, introductions, characterizations, problems, climax, resolution. There's poetry. Hebrew poetry has its own set of rules and guidelines about figures of speech and parallelism. There's a bunch of different kinds of those. Look for central themes, emotions, experiences. See how they convey the hearts of men and heart of God. Exposition or epistle is also the most straightforward argumentation. Grammatical elements are so key when you're working through the book of Romans, for example, of an exposition. Parables, brief stories to illustrate a deeper theological principle. Most of the time, and I can think of maybe a couple examples that don't have an explanation as well, but most of the parables are given to us as story to, as Jesus put it, to hide the truth from people so that it might be revealed just to his disciples. You know, people say, well, you need more stories in scripture because Jesus told stories. Well, go back and read Matthew, start about chapter 9 and work through chapter 12. And when he starts teaching in parables, the disciples say, why are you hiding the truth in stories now? And he said, because God the Father is blinding the eyes of these and he's revealing it only to you all. Amazing, amazing stuff. And number seven, prophecy and apocalyptic. You really could separate these out into two. Prophecy, most prophetic books are to be interpreted in light of the Mosaic law, blessings and curses. Keep those things in mind. They will speak about future judgment, universal, unavoidable, followed by Christ's return to earth to establish his reign on the earth and the hope of that, followed by the new heavens and new earth. The difference between these two, if you wanted to differentiate, is apocalyptic is usually, not usually, almost always, if not always, uses really hard to understand symbolism and then chases that with explanations of what the symbolism is. Daniel's a great example of apocalyptic literature. He sees wild and crazy visions, and the angel explains exactly what these wild and crazy visions are, or actually it's the king, and Daniel is given them. And angels of the Lord explain exactly what these apocalyptic visions mean. And so just incredible. Anytime there's a symbol in apocalyptic literature, like in Revelation, it's chased by explanation as to what these are. Gog and Magog, which are spiritually speaking of, and it explains. So just know that those are there. That brings us to our homework, simple and easy. Taking interpretations again from the text, we observe first, we structural outline, we read the book, boil down the issues, boil down the meaning from the text. As you work through verses 8 through 13, it's a lot of text today for your homework, and there are various pictures and images that are brought to the forefront of your thinking. Boil it all down to a single phrase, a single sentence that is the interpretation of the passage. And then if you want, do an extra assignment of just breaking down all the books of the Bible into the various categories. And that will cover us for the day. So glad that you've joined us again, and I hope you enjoy your study of the scriptures. Go and observe and interpret Jude. verses 8 through 13, and we'll be back together very soon.